Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We'll begin chapter 18 this morning. And you'll find this on your pew Bibles on page 1099. Our passage is Revelation 18, verses 1 to 8. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. John writes, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." May God be praised through the reading of his word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand Revelation and this passage. But more than that, Lord, we pray that you would develop wisdom in us, that we would learn to think and act biblically, that we would know how to look upon the world, how to live in the world, how to glorify you and proclaim your gospel. We pray for your blessing on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1951, H. Richard Niebuhr published one of the seminal Christian works of the 20th century. Its title was Christ and Culture. And in it, Niebuhr pointed out that one of the most difficult and important decisions Christians can make is their relationship to the world and to the culture that's around them. Here's what he said: "The question of Christianity and civilization is by no means a new one. The problem has been an enduring problem through all the Christian centuries." Moreover, he added that the repeated struggles of Christians with this problem have yielded no single Christian answer. And what Niebuhr does in that book is he outlines the different answers that church leaders have tended to give, and he traces each of them in Christian thought. Now, the first option that Niebuhr presented was called Christ against culture. And here, Christianity opposes the culture around them and seeks primarily to avoid worldly influences. A second view he named the Christ of culture. It's really the opposite. Here's the accommodation of culture, where Christianity adapts itself to the standards and demands of the secular society around it. Yet another view is Christ above culture. Here the Christians partner with the world for its betterment. Yet another is Christ the transformer of culture, in which believers seek not merely to save individuals, but to Christianize an entire secular society so that it reflects the kingdom of Christ. Now, you may not remember all of those, but his point is that all of these, and I would point out that all of these different views, are advocated and practiced today by Christians who claim to honor the authority of the Bible. Well, when Niebuhr set forward his first option, Christ against culture, he noticed that it is exemplified in the writings of the Apostle John, and especially in the book of Revelation, Christ opposing culture. In fact, one could hardly find a stronger statement of that biblical view than we find in Revelation chapter 18. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," it celebrates. and demands, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins." Now, a simple reading of these verses will urge Christians to adopt a very negative attitude toward worldly culture. Now, the angel who bears the message of Babylon's fall is remarkable even by the book of Revelation standards. Look at verse 1. John says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory." Now, this seems to be an angel we haven't yet met, and he's noted for his great authority, apparently, that he would accomplish his important mission. And also this glorious brightness that comes from the presence of God. So the light of God is shined upon the shadowed and depraved earth as he passes by. Now this glorious being sings a dirge over the fallen world, but it is not a funeral lament. If we were to signify the genre, scholars say, what genre of literature is this? What they usually give is the taunt dirge. This is a mocking, the celebrating of a defeated foe. Now, the attitude of opposition to worldly culture is not the only view that's found in the Bible. You think of the Apostle Paul, for instance, who urges us to appreciate good things, however imperfect they may be, but still good things wherever we find them. Christians should think about Philippians 4:8, where Paul says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, there's no reason to restrict that to the realm of redemption. That's true wherever we find it. And so Christians should not be inhibited from reveling in the musical genius of a Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, even though he, yes, was a very ungodly man. I recently was watching the film version of Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical Phantom of the Opera, and I want to tell you, if your heart is not stirred during that scene when the boy and girl are singing on the balcony, on the top of the theater, "Say you love me and you'll never leave me, let me come into your solitude," if that does not move your heart, I don't know what to say. You need to get out more. Being a Christian, we can even look at it and you say, "Well, he's not a Christian." I'm sure he's not. I wouldn't look at everything he's done. But that was beautiful, at least in my opinion. And we should be willing to be lifted up by that. We should be willing to rise to our feet and cheer at a diving touchdown catch, particularly when my team is winning as a result of it. We have our worldly loyalties and interests in that way. Our finger should be feverishly turning the pages sometime of an engrossing mystery novel that has come our way. Here's a rule I have for myself, at least. Being a Christian should not make me less human, but more. My range of humanity and my appreciation for the things God is doing in the world, even on a created basis, is not contracted as a Christian, but I actually am growing, not only in terms of my godliness, but in terms of my humanity. I think that's an attitude that is very biblical. In fact, this very statement, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," takes note of the fact that the world was something other than what it is before it fell. This world that is being mocked here in judgment is a world that the Bible itself says was made good and was precious to God the Creator. Many Psalms talk about God's delight in the world. Now, the angel's hostility is not directed to the physical earth, but particularly to the sinful worldly culture. What God hates is Babylon as a symbol of the idol worshiping, sensually perverse world system in rebellion to heaven. Now, the world itself is not evil in itself, but it is evil in rebellion and sin. And this means that as Christians, we know things about our non-Christians that they do not know or that they've forgotten and deny. Namely, they were made in the image of God. And the stamp of his goodness, even in their sin, is evident in their lives. The most virulent atheist, the most arrogantly seductive cultural harlot, the most cynical abortion doctor, they are all creatures who bear the stamp of the image of the glory of God. And you see, that's why it was in this world and of this world that Jesus taught, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, nonetheless, because of its wickedness, the glorious angel sings triumphantly, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, that cry repeats and adapts the prophecy given earlier by the prophet Isaiah, when he was writing about earthly Babylon, the actual city, and he was looking ahead past the captivity when Cyrus the Great, he actually named Cyrus, is going to come with his Persian army and destroy the city. Isaiah wrote in chapter 21, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her god, of her gods, he has shattered to the ground." Now here, just as Isaiah was looking forward to the coming of Cyrus, the angel looks ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ in his return and sees the final overthrow of evil and its pervasive world domination as an accomplished fact. Now, at the time when John wrote Revelation, earthly Babylon had been under the sands by the Euphrates for centuries. It's still under the sands. And so the Babylon he writes about symbolizes the worldwide humanistic system at enmity to God, the world that rejects the word of God and refuses the salvation that God offers through his Son. And this passage celebrates that the entire Babylonian world will fall to the sword of Christ's wrath when he returns, just as earthly Babylon fell to Cyrus's mounted warriors. Now the angel not only calls forth Babylon's fall, but he goes on and mocks the depravity of her condition. Look also at verse 2. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Now that also adapts what Isaiah had said about earthly Babylon. Isaiah had foretold that the city would be so destroyed, so desolate, to the extent that wild animals will lie down there, he said. Their houses will be full of howling creatures. Think of the pictures of that. An empty city. The people are all gone. And hyenas, he says, will cry in its towers. Jackals will occupy its pleasant places. Isaiah 13, 20 to 22. Now, Revelation takes that imagery to its ultimate extreme, saying that worldly Babylon will be haunted by demons, unclean spirits, and defiled beasts. Now, this imagery of occupation by the violent and unclean animals symbolizes what actually happens in a society over time when it has decisively rejected God and his word. Douglas Kelly points out that just as nature abhors a vacuum, so does the spiritual condition of a society. Kelly writes, whenever a culture turns its back on God, the Holy Spirit, to some degree, is withdrawn, leaving a vacuum. And guess who rushes in to fill that vacuum? The evil one and those fallen created beings, former angels, who now are demons. Now, the world may claim to be atheistic. It may claim to be at liberty from spiritual powers, but behind the idols of a godless society, the Bible says, are spiritual powers of evil who make that culture a haunt of tortured spirits. Now, imagine with me a society that turned its back on God and actually outlawed the public influence of his word, despite its Christian origins. And imagine further that in a generation that followed that action, the following trends resulted. Births to unmarried girls increased 500%. Reported child abuse increased 2,300%. The divorce rate rose by 350%. Illegal drug use among youths increased by 6,000%. Teenage suicide rose by 450%, and in 25% of viable pregnancies, the babies were surgically killed at the request of the mother. Now, would it not be fair to suggest that a society like that, that had publicly rejected God's rule and experienced a breakdown of moral order to that degree, had become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for unclean spirits? Would it not further be fair to suggest that it not only is headed to an ultimate destruction if it does not repent, but it gives evidence of the profound judgment of God upon its depravity and unbelief? Well, you probably realize I'm not, in fact, talking about an imaginary culture. I'm citing the statistics given by the U.S. government from the years 1962 to 2003. You get it right out of the census reports. What happened in 1962? Well, the Supreme Court banned prayer in public schools, and banned in 1963 the public teaching of the Bible in schools and society, officially establishing a secularist national religion. People say there's a separation between church and state. That is not true. You always have a religion. We have an official, governmentally protected and mandated religion of secular humanistic atheism. In 1962, the city of Detroit was the fifth largest city in the nation. It boasted the highest per capita income. Now, after a generation of policies that embody the whole greed and corruption and secular humanist outlook, not only has Detroit filed for bankruptcy, but something around 35% of Detroit is actually uninhabited now. Whole neighborhoods, you can read it in their newspapers, are given over to coyote infestation. Not unlike Babylon, it has become a haunt for jackals. They're actually issuing public service announcements of what to do with the coyote infestation of downtown Detroit. Now, you may say that's easy pickings this day. I suppose it is, although I think it's profoundly provocative. But the same is true on the moral and spiritual realm of our most affluent neighborhoods. You think of affluent suburbia, which is so unsound now that Columbine, the terrible mass murder in the high school, has become almost an annual event, always in an affluent white neighborhood with nice dressed people, picket fences and lawns. But the spiritual depravity, it's a haunt for demons behind the veneer. You and I live in America. I don't have to tell you this. When you can't just send your kids out to play. I don't care what neighborhood you're in. And when I was a boy, my parents didn't know where I was half the time. Go out in the neighborhood in the summer. Go out and do something. Come back at dinner. And they'd ring a bell, and I would come. We were perfectly safe. That America is gone. Why? Unclean spirits, perverse people who will prey upon anyone they can get their hands on. Well, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. That's not true just of individuals. It's true of a society that knowingly turns against God and falls under his judgment. People say to me, do you think God's ever going to judge America? I could hardly think of a more biblically accurate depiction of judgment on a society than that reported by the U.S. Census in the last 30 years. Now, the Bible tells us why this happens. We're not left to wonder at it. Verse 3 talks about the reign of moral depravity in opposition to God. First, Babylon is condemned for being an exporter of sexual indulgence and perversion. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now, that describes America today. It would have been Rome in John's day. One thing it shows is that those who lead masses of people, you think about the cultural elites, promoting perversity and corruption and indecency, that they will especially be held accountable to God's wrath. Moreover, the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. We've seen several times in Revelation that the tyrannical governments will generally ally themselves with gross sexual depravity. Why? To allure the people and to control them. Furthermore, the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now, that doesn't condemn honest gain from sound business practice, but rather merchants and corporate titans who so worship money that they traffic in the poison of sin. Anything goes so long as the stock price goes up. Well, that abounds today. The angel's condemnation of Babylon warns both citizens who are engaged in public service, but also in private enterprise, that God cares about sin and these issues. He's holding people to account, and they will be accountable for their promotion of iniquity and depravity in abuse of their fellow man. Now, I began by talking about Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture, and one of them was the Christ of Culture, that Christianity should adopt to the culture around us, and many evangelicals today. If the goal is numerical success in the church, you know, how you define success is everything. And we come from a generation in evangelical that says numbers are king. The cash, attendance, buildings, by the way, those are not bad things, but they are byproducts. Biblically, the product is the word of God, faithfulness to him. But when numbers and cultural acceptance become king, why, it's the world that dictates to the church. That's been going on in our generation, our doctrines, our worship. Let's have worship services that worldly people will like. That's dominated our age. And yet here we see how foolish that is. Now, Christians must never allow a spiritually desolate world like the one described here to determine our doctrines, our standards, our practices, our values, our hopes and our dreams, our definition of success. It should not come from a world described in this way. Simon Kistemaker writes, "How different is the city of God? There the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts and lives of the saints. There the light of the gospel is to shine brightly so that people live in joy and true happiness." Well, after the first angel's dirge for fallen Babylon, another voice is heard from heaven. If it's not the voice of God himself, it certainly speaks for God, and it directs itself to us, to John, and to the readers who live in Babylon. And the call here is very simple and urgent. Verse 4, "Come out of her, my people." That is the command of the people of God living in Babylon as we do. "Come out of her, my people." Now, this too quotes the Old Testament. Just as the earlier one quoted Isaiah's prophecy of the fall of Babylon, this paraphrases really Jeremiah's message to the Jews who were sent in exile to Babylon and telling them to leave before Babylon fell. Come out of Babylon. And he was talking about the generation that would restore Jerusalem. You'll see that in Jeremiah 51. And yet that call is not one that just takes place here and there throughout the Bible, but the call to separate ourselves from worldliness and sin is found throughout the Bible. One place you'll see it is Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. You go, that's a pretty important passage. That's the call of Abraham. That's the beginning of the covenant of grace working out in history. And what does God say to Abraham and therefore to everyone who follows him in faith? "Go from your country, leave your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Fundamental to the church is the calling to come out from the society and culture of the world. You see, that's the Old Testament. Well, it's found throughout the New Testament. Paul urged separation to the first Christians. He wrote, this is 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, this call to separation needs to be understood in light of the Bible's full teaching. And there are other teachings that will round this out and balance it, to be sure. An important example is the letter, the fascinating letter that's found in Jeremiah 29. You know the passage, you've probably memorized it. "I know the plans I have for you, plans not for harm but for good, to give you in a future and a hope." That's not just randomly written in the Bible. That's in the letter that the Lord wrote through Jeremiah to the very Jews, the faithful people who'd been kicked out of Jerusalem when God judged it, and now they were going to have to live for a generation in Babylon. And God wrote them a fascinating letter of what should they do. Believers in Babylon. And he told them to settle down in the midst of the pagan world. Let me quote a little bit of that letter. Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you find your welfare." Jeremiah 29, 4 to 7. Now, in terms of Niebuhr's Christ and culture, that is closest, I think, to the Christ above culture, where the Christians seek the betterment of society using the resources of Christian culture, which are higher and come from heaven, in a general way to have a positive influence. Why? Because it reflects the character of God. He's a loving God. And because he's put us in a society, we are to be good citizens. Christians are to love their country, understood properly. We're to desire, we're to settle into our company. We're to be part of society. It's what it's saying, be part of Babylonian society. Now, not completely part of it, but be involved in wholesome ways. We are to be good citizens, loyal, so long as there's no conflict with the Word of God. Now, one of the great examples of this was Daniel during that generation. What a loyal and faithful servant he was to Nebuchadnezzar, of all people, until he gave Daniel commands that violated God's Word, and then he would stand fast. He would be resolute, and he and his friends would not disobey the Word of God. They set an example for Christians living in an ungodly culture. That's the very thing Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Now those passages show that the Christian call to separation does not mean an absolute withdrawal from society. Derek Thomas writes, some form of involvement in the world is a responsibility and Christian duty. The church is to be salt and light in the world. Now there are some classic mistakes, I think, made by Christians in the name of biblical separation. One is to physically separate ourselves from the world. You think of the monks and the monasteries of the medieval period, but they're still around today. They're just going to leave the world and set up an alternative society, go out in the wilderness someplace, that's where real estate's cheap, and just leave it all behind. That's one approach. A similar mistake is made by the Amish people. We were on vacation last week, and we were in Lancaster County, and there were the dear Amish people. And their approach to holiness seems to be to just refuse to move forward technologically. It looks about 1880, before electricity and cars. And holiness will be a rejection of technological modernity. But you see, they both forget that physical separation from the world cannot preserve us from worldliness. You say, we're going to leave sin behind. The problem is you're going to bring sin with you because you're going to be there and you yourself are a sinner. You've heard the saying, if you find the only perfect church, you will ruin it by joining. You will bring worldliness and sin. Now, yet another kind of mistake is the brand of fundamentalism that forbids certain cultural behaviors. Usually it's things like attending a movie in a theater, eating dinner at a restaurant that serves alcohol, as if that merely external behavior constitutes separation from the world. Well, Christians seeking to come out from the culture often fail to realize how deeply permeated they are by their culture. We are speaking in English today, and the Bible we read is translated into English. And there are structures and there are expressions that are deeply shaped by the cultural history of the Anglo-Saxon people and the Latin people. English is a crazy language, and you got all these influences, and there's a whole history and a whole culture. We cannot speak the Bible in language without being permeated by our culture. People who are raised in France or in Japan or in Africa or in America all have deeply ingrained social habits and life expectations that are shaped by their native society. One thing that's valuable about going out into the world on world missions is you start to see somewhere what part of you is America and what part is Christianity. You start seeing things where they're not like us, and you realize that's not unbiblical. They're just Chinese. And so much of what we think is mandated is, in fact, maybe not biblical. Niebuhr writes this, that the Christian cannot rid himself of beliefs and customs by rejecting external institutions. These customs and beliefs have taken residence in his mind. That is, of course, true. Even if we were to physically leave our culture, we would still be products of that culture, and we would carry our cultural outlook with us. We need to be wise about that. Well, then how do we obey this command? Come out of her, my people. Well, the answer is given as the voice continues. Also, verse 4, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Christians are to avoid two dangers in relating to worldly Babylon. First, the danger of being assimilated into its sinfulness, and the corresponding danger of suffering in its judgments. Now, Christians need to understand the idolatries of the particular culture in which they're living and resist the pressures to sin. Now, when it comes to America, I think the idolatries, at least the main ones, are pretty obvious. Materialism, sensualism, egoism, the cult of beauty and youth, of wealth and pleasure and worldly powers. This is how we define success. And I've said how we define success is everything. And these are the idolatries of our world. And when it comes to the sins of our society, we really need to just go through the Ten Commandments. That's why we need to know the Ten Commandments. That's why we read a commandment in our worship service, because we need to respond to the world in terms of them. our attitude towards God and to worship and to God's name, our attitude to the use of time and to authority figures. The world has its sinful attitude of all of those. Those are the first five commandments. And the Bible has an entirely different godly attitude toward them all. So much sin in America today is not the outward things, it's the attitude towards parents, the idea of our autonomy and our self-worship, the first five commandments. But then we have the second five commandments, the way we treat the value of other people's lives, the way we deal with sexuality and marriage, our approach towards possessions, our approach towards the matter of truth, our inward contentment. They are all to be shaped not by the world around us, but rather by the Word of God in the Bible. Now, yes, sometimes this separation from sin will keep us from participating in worldly institutions and practices we might otherwise like to participate in. Many Christians today, I don't need to tell you, many serious Christians find it impossible to send their kids to government schools today. Now, some are able to do that. It varies in different places, and we all have our opinions. But I think we all agree that there's a concerted effort in the public schools to enforce a rigidly secularist ideology. And what we're seeing in our generation, I personally would love to send my kids there. I pay taxes. But we're not able to participate in every institution. Most recently, it's Boy Scouts, of all things, with its Boy Scout motto for 100 years, "I will be morally straight." And now we're being told by a new regime that that's compatible with homosexuality, and it's okay to send 11-year-old boys out into the woods with 17-year-old homosexuals. Well, you may know, our church has been glad to sponsor a Boy Scout troop for many years. My own sons are in it, and effective January 1st, we will no longer sponsor a Boy Scout troop. We're sorry about that, but what can we do? And people say, "No, you're being pushed out of society." Yes, we are. That's what happens in China. That's what's happened to the early Christians. They were very much pushed out of society. Yes, they were in Babylon, the Jews were, but they weren't involved in all of Babylon's institutions. Increasingly, we will not be able to do so either. So it certainly is. Well, separation from sin requires both a no to the world and a yes to the Word. People say, "You know, I don't like a negative Christianity. I like only a positive message." You are in deep trouble if you take that approach in America today. If you, as a Christian, imbibe the ideas and the images and you dream the dreams of the pagan world, you are on a deadly path, it must be said. That's why Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." We must instead apply our minds and our hearts to the Word of God. The next verse of Psalm 1 says of the blessed man that his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. We just cannot underestimate in our world the importance that we would learn to think and act biblically. You and I simply cannot fulfill meaningfully this call to come out of her while also being a blessing to the world without being trained, our minds trained and daily enlivened with the truth and light of God's Word. It's not by chance that in Paul's great letter to the Romans, really that in some respects that marvelous book of the New Testament, he works through the whole Christian faith. His first application is this: do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern. See, we need discernment from the Word. Discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12, verse 2. Now, I recently heard a prominent minister in our own denomination who had recently taught that we need to be freed from the legalistic tyranny of daily Bible reading and prayer. It sounds great, but I can hardly imagine a more ruinous doctrine and practice to give, especially to young people today. The opposite is exactly true. The last thing you would say of a life close to the Word of God, it's tyranny and legalism. It's the law of perfect freedom. It's a light to our feet and a lamp across our path. Well, in a culture like ours today in America, so closely resembling cursed Babylon and pagan Rome, Christians who thoughtlessly just buy things off the shelves and enjoy mindlessly worldly entertainment without carefully sifting and discriminating according to the Word of God are in the gravest danger of what is forbidden by God here, lest you take part in her sins. Now you're saying, "Are you really saying there's shows I can't watch?" Of course that's true. Oh, you can, but why would you? My rule is that if it's not morally safe for my children, it's not morally safe for me. Now, some programs are more sophisticated and that kind of thing, but I have no business imbibing of sexual impurity in media, of songs that are ungodly, and the whole culture. Yes, we're to say no. You say, but Pastor, I'm going to be considered a nerd at work on Monday. I'm not going to. It's a funny show. It may all be. But we need to decide where we are in society, and we have to be willing to be different and separate ourselves so that we would not participate in the sin of the world. William Hendrickson writes, "To depart from Babylon does not mean that we have no fellowship with people, but we have no fellowship with her sins. We will not be ensnared by her allurements and enticements." Now, secondly here, we're to avoid partaking of the judgment, lest you share in her plagues, the judgment of Babylon. You say, how can that happen? Well, a great biblical example is that of Lot. Remember Lot? Abraham's nephew, he's a believer. Abraham rescues him in chapter 14 of Genesis, and they have to split up. You remember that Abraham, they have too many livestock, and Abraham says, you pick first, and he looks in the fertile valley of the Jordan and the city of Sodom, and that's where the action is. The environment there is conducive for prosperity, so in moves Lot and his family into Sodom to raise his children there, and he's saved. When God sends the angels to judge it with fire and brimstone, first thing they do is they get Lot. He's really the only, his family is the only godly family there, and yet they were barely saved. Paul talks about people being saved like a man fleeing a burning house. It's Lot. He loses his wife. She looks back, and God judges her by turning into a pillar of salt. His daughters have been so trained to sexual immorality that they lead him into gross depravity, so that his offspring are a byword for generations to come among the people of God. How many Christians today, though they're saved, though they believe in Jesus, they're so committed to worldly prosperity that they leave a wretched spiritual legacy? Well, let us be wise. What did Jesus say? He said, remember Lot's wife. Do not cast your eyes longingly on the world. Now, the voice from heaven helps us by pointing out in verse 5 that Babylon's sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. I think one thing that reminds us of is not to take the world's attitude towards sin. How easy it is to agree, yeah, it's not a big deal. They're not hurting anybody. Why are we so hung up about sin? But see, remember that God is hung up about it. God keeps a record of the violations of his law, and we are not to take the worldly attitude towards transgressions of the word of God. They are heinous before him. They are a personal and eternal offense to God. You say, but he's gracious, and his grace was in sending Jesus Christ, offering salvation through his blood. But outside of Christ, there is only judgment on the horror of sin. Some years ago, an elder at the church where I then was serving went to a business meeting at a luxury hotel in South Florida. That's where we were living. And he actually called me because he discovered they were hosting a convention of pornographers. He just had to call his pastor and just lament what he was seeing, the chummy grins of these men who were just spewing filth across society, and the limousines, Bentleys and Rolls Royces, and the wealth. And he just said it made him sick. Then he said to me, what really makes me sick is knowing how many Christian dollars have been going into those coffers. Brothers, this should not be. What does God command? He commands, come out of her, my people. Well, we have this general call to separate ourselves from sin and the judgment of the world. Let me conclude briefly by making three specific applications of that correspond to verses 6 to 8 and its judgment. First is this. Since the sinful world is destined for judgment, let's not invest our hopes and our dreams here. We're in the world. We need to be a blessing to the world. Let's not put our treasures here. Isn't that what Jesus said? Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth. And one reason was it's so unstable. He says moths destroy and thieves break in and steal. You do know your IRA is not secure as you think it is. That the things of the world, they're okay, but they're just not going to save you. Don't invest all your hopes in it. Don't make this the definition of success in terms of worldly treasures. More importantly, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now that's where the rub is. Where is our treasure? We should ask ourselves. What does my mind turn to in idle thoughts? What endeavors am I excited about? What are my passions invested in? Now look, we are in the world. We are to be involved in the world. There are going to be earthly passions that we have. But you see, more and more as we grow in Christ, they need to become more heavenly. And if we're wise, the world will lose its allure. We'll realize how insecure it is. It's the things that Jesus can give and the future that he safeguards that we start thinking. We should start thinking about heaven. I hope Revelation has helped us to do that, about the return of Jesus, what it's going to be like in the age of glory, and saying my chief cause is that of the gospel and the work of the church. That is my highest passion. People say, you know, that person is too heavenly minded to be of earthly good. The opposite is usually true. Too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. Well, we'll see here in verse 6, it's all judged by God. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. You see, God recorded each sin, and there is a precise judgment. This idea of double is not twice the judgment, it's the duplicate. You have the transgression, and it has its duplicate in the judgment that perfectly matches it. That's what is said here. Now, knowing that, why should Christians be preoccupied with the fads and the opinions and the priorities of the world when we know it is all going to be judged by God? What we ought to do is follow the advice, the great advice Jesus gave: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. When we put Christ first, he allows us to be blessed in this world when heaven is our priority. Now, secondly, we should not only not put our treasures here, but we should realize what attitude God has toward worldliness, and we should adopt a corresponding attitude that will live in a way that pleases him. Now, some believers, I think, are reluctant to be different from the world because they're afraid that someone might find out that they're a Christian. And then the world would just be displeased with them, and they might be shunned or even persecuted. But what does it say about our relationship to God and our commitment to him and what he thinks and his glory and honor? We need to challenge ourselves. Here in this passage, God is disgusted by the arrogance and the self-glorying attitude of Babylon. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am a widow and mourning. I am no widow and mourning I shall never see. It's the self-glorying boasting of the world. And it's a mocking of God and his threats of judgment. I'm never going to be judged. Read the newspapers, pal. I'm in charge. I'm winning. You're a loser. That's the attitude. And we're supposed to enter into that boastful attitude and to take up the attitude of the world. And God hates it. If we love him, we'll take up a humble attitude of servanthood. We will seek his glory. We will, as Paul said, delight in sharing the sufferings of Christ, knowing that we are joined as well to his resurrection. Well, lastly, Christians are urged here to remember what we know and the world will not accept, namely the judgment in store for the ungodly world. Let's not put our treasures here. Let's not adopt the attitudes here which are so displeasing to God. But let's also realize what is urgent in a world that is ripe for judgment, its need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her. You see, we are like Noah and his family, the preachers of righteousness, calling to a world saying a great judgment is coming. Then it was the flood, and working on the ark of salvation, which symbolizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be like that, pleading with the world, even while we're securing our own salvation. We're to realize what is going to happen to Sodom. Fire will fall in a single day without warning, and all will be lost, especially their own souls. We should live with that great reality in mind. Let me put it this way. Why should you and I be different and live differently, not partaking of sin? Well, the first reason is for God's sake. But secondly, for the world's sake. Isn't it true that the great need of our generation is an authentic Christian witness? a display of holiness and true beauty through real faith through the Holy Spirit, a joyful Christian life bearing the fruit of godliness in relationships over sinners. We're not perfect. We're not preaching ourselves, but a lived, authentic Christian church and real Christian families who are saying no to the world and yes to the Word and are showing that it can be done. That we don't have to live the way the world does. And then out of that witness bearing testimony to the grace of God, pleading salvation to lost sinners, that is the great need of the world. And for the world's sake, we should be different and proclaim the gospel to it. We've been talking about Christ and culture. Surely the Bible teaches Christ against culture. Absolutely. We are to come out of her. The Bible also teaches that we're for culture in a positive sense. We want to be a blessing and loyal to the relationships we have. But if you say to me, what's the one summation of Christianity and culture? Surely it was that given by the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is our calling with respect to the world. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Well, let me conclude by pointing out the great pictures in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The first is a picture for you if you've never been saved. It's that of Christian, of the pilgrim, who learns from the Word of God that he and his city are under the threat of judgment. And he learns of salvation through Christ, and he flees the city under wrath. He abandons his hope of the idols of the world. He embraces Christ by faith. Life, life, eternal life, he cries as he races towards the cross of Jesus Christ. You need to do that. It's the only way that you can be saved. How must I be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that means fleeing from the idolatry of the world to Jesus as the Savior. But there's a second image then I think we also need to see. It's that for those who have been saved and are still living in the world. It's the man whose name Bunyan gave as evangelist. And he gave the pilgrim a verse from the gospel. Matthew 3, 7, he said, flee from the wrath to come. People say today we shouldn't speak of wrath and judgment if we're going to evangelize. That's absolutely what we must say. Flee from the wrath to come. And then evangelist directed the endangered sinner to the shining lamp of God's word, where he would learn of salvation by grace alone through the narrow gate at the cross of Jesus Christ. However unpopular it may seem to be, the evangelist cited the words of Hebrews 12:25. We should do the same. It says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a very sobering passage. We would like to think that things are a little easier going than they seem to be, but no, you burn with wrath against the whole sinful Babylonian world, and we're in it. And so we need wisdom, Lord. We need to be able to think rightly. We need your word. Cause us to be people of the word, and yes, of prayer, Lord. Give us discernment, but more than that, capture our hearts with the glory of Christ, that his cause would be ours. And we do pray, Lord, not only that you would preserve us from sin and judgment, but that you would enable us, while there is time, to be evangelists, to be heralds who invite people to come to church, who share forth the warning of judgment and the grace of you, our marvelous God, through the blood of your Son. May he have all the praise as we do so. We pray it in his name. Amen.